This morning, we find ourselves in John 10, and I'll read the whole section, verse 1 to 18, the Good Shepherd section, and really focusing on verse 10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's a very much a Christmas verse. And so follow in your Bibles as we read. John 10, verses 1 to 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Now, by the way, when the person who never speaks untruth says truly, truly, it's not because he needs to convince us that he's speaking the truth, but it's a way of saying, listen to what I'm saying carefully. Verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And as you listen to this shepherding language, really it comes from the background of this culture. I'll talk about that. He's applying a common understanding of what a shepherd would do to himself. A stranger the sheep will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So it is an illustration from the culture, but they still didn't understand what he was saying. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out to find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He, the hireling, flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Let's pray. Father, even as we come to your table, we think of the psalm we read, which says, you set a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Our cup overflows. And in that sense, this table that we are to celebrate reflects on that your grace that is found in your Son. And so this morning, help us to see the unconquering, the unconquerable joy, the overflowing joy that you have set before us through your Son. Help us to understand just how abundant is this life that you have given us. We ask that your Spirit would speak to us, encourage our hearts, draw us to Christ. Help us to cling to him and be filled. In Jesus' name. I've titled this, He Who Gives Abundant Life. There's a lot in this passage, but I want to focus in on satisfaction. And satisfaction. And if there's a historical and cultural reality for all people, it's that we're looking for joy. Whether a person knows the Lord Jesus or not, we are all joy seekers. We're looking for satisfaction. Now this has become an oldie, but you remember the Stones, right? The Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction. You all know it. And I try. Yes, I try. Oh, I try. And I try. What? I can't get no. Yay, hey, hey. Right? It's very funny, actually, that the song is something you dance to, right? Or used to. Now the old people dance to it, right? It's one of the most depressing lyrics you could ever dance to, right? I am unsatisfied. Ho, ho, ho. Right? But that was the anthem of a generation. And they were actually reflecting on what they had in front of them, right? All the things that they could enjoy were not satisfying. And it is that reality that is true of everybody. We're looking for satisfaction. We're looking for fulfillment, for something that fills us. And we try to find it in the things of this world. We try to find it in stuff, right? We can chase after the stuff, right? We walk, window shopping does that, doesn't it? If I only had that, then I would be like that person and I would be really happy. And then you get it, and then a year later, you're walking by and there's something else in the window. We try to look for it in achievements, right? If I prove myself by doing this, 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 and this, then I can claim I have done something in life. And you watch in your own life, you can get those achievements. And there will be another hill to climb, another road to cross. It never ends. We can look for it in relationships. If that person loves me, right? If that person loves me, then I will be happy. And that's not going to happen and fill you either. Because we are designed, make no mistake, we are designed as joy vessels, as joy containers. And so, make no mistake, we are designed for joy. But going to all those things are going to places that will never fill us. We were never designed to be filled by those things. There is only one source. And as we go to the 10th chapter of John, that is what Jesus is talking about. There are so many times in the book of John that he talks about this. As we meditate on this passage in preparation for the Lord's table, I want us to think through this passage with one verse in mind that I mentioned, verse 10. It talks about the thief who came to kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What a great verse to start off our Christmas season, isn't it? He came so that you might have abundant, overflowing, not just filled, but filled, overflowing kind of life. Whenever you look at the works of Jesus for you, whenever you look at the promises of Jesus for you, you'll see that there are two sides to it. Ultimately, he always does things for the glory of the Father. You think of what we read in Psalm 23. Remember Psalm 23? Go there if you want. Familiar passage, but we often miss this. I mean, we look at this psalm and often we say, how important I must be to God, no? That he cares for me. But at the end of verse 3, the summation of all of the things he does for us is for his name's sake. Whatever he does, ultimately, that's the one side of it. He does it so that he is seen to be great, that the Father is seen to be great. But at the same time, the wonderful thing, on the other hand, is that he helps us and he is glorified in being there for us. In being our provider, our deliverer, our protector. The one who loves us as he pursues the Father's glory. For example, look at John chapter 14. You think about prayer. You might think, when I pray and ask God, I'm at the center of this. My needs are at the center of this. But again, you see both sides of this. Yes, he helps us. He answers our prayers. But he does it for the Father's glory. John chapter 14 verse 13 says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. This is Jesus speaking. What an amazing promise. whatever you ask, and there is a qualification, in my name, according to my nature and my desires, whatever you ask, whatever glorifies my name, what? I will do. And then he gives us the purpose. So we are being served by him answering our prayers, but then he says what? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. God is exalted, the Son is exalted in being the deliverer. We are not at the center of the story, God is. But the wonderful thing is, he is glorified. He has ordained that his glory is seen in being a helper of the weak. What a wonderful thing it is, right? In this world, you see that people balk at helping the weak. I can't be seen around these kind of miserable people, right? It's going to affect my reputation. So people think that they are going to be affected. Their glory is going to be diminished if they associate with the weak. Compared to the infinitely glorious God, how pathetic are we in our sin and our misery? But God says, I am seen as great when I lift you up into joy. Isn't that wonderful? So for the pleasure of God, Jesus shines light into our darkness. He actually just said that in John chapter 9. He brightens up our faces. This glorifies the Father. He removes us from deadness and depression and the disease of the soul and sin so that we might have joy in him. This glorifies the Father. And so, mark my words that Jesus did not come to make us traditional Christians who enjoy the Christmas season and all its flim-flam and whatever. We follow the good book. We are Christians. We are moral people. That's not what Jesus came to do. He came to create living Christians who are full of his life and his joy and his vivacity. And whatever he does in dealing with our sin and in providing for us is to that end, for the glory of God. And so it is a mismatch when we as believers are always down and out. It does not reflect on the grace and on the glory that we have been given. Fair enough? If I came, he says, to give you life and give you abundant life, if I'm always saying, you know, oh, woe is me, I have not really embraced what he has come to do. And that is exactly his promise here in verse 10. And so as we reflect on this, you can turn in your notes and outlines. I encourage you, take notes. Human memory works through the eyes and the hands. The teachers will tell you, right? And so follow your outline. And I want to point out three aspects of this abundant life in Christ from John chapter 10. And it's a simple idea. Jesus came to give you abundant life. Jesus died to give you abundant life. Jesus lives to give you abundant life. Let's look at the first thing, verse 10. I'm just going to pull out things. There's a lot of things we could talk about from John 10, but I just want to have that idea as our focus this morning. Jesus came to give you abundant life. What a glorious thought. Now contrast, as Jesus contrasts, two things. He describes who he is by contrasting himself with the thief. And to understand this, we need to understand the context of John 10. When you study the Bible, always ask what comes before and what comes after, and it enlightens you. You know, we tend to be people who like fast food, spiritual fast food, right? So we pull out a verse that we think we like out of context. But to really understand and to bless by the Spirit as we study the scriptures is to look at it in context. And even here, as I studied this, what came to my understanding is this idea, when you look at John 9 into John 10, is that actually John 10 is an explosive reaction of Jesus to the events of the previous chapter. I am the good shepherd, and you may know this, but there are seven I am statements in John. I am the good shepherd is one of it, but the previous one is found in John 9, I am the light of this world. John 9 was when he said that, and he was dealing with a beggar that he found on the street, who was blind from birth. And his disciples came to him and said, who sinned to cause this? This was their understanding. Very similar to our karmic understanding, which is false. Their idea was, if something bad happens to you, you must have done something, or your parents must have done something to cause this for you. And Jesus says, neither. It wasn't in him, it wasn't his parents. But he says, but that the works of God might be shown in his life. And to illustrate his greater point, which is, I am the light of the world, I have come in the midst of darkness to give light. And speaking of all of the things that he gives us, hope and joy and life and forgiveness, he uses this idea of light and darkness. To illustrate that, he heals this man. What a great illustration, right? A man blind from birth, for the first time his eyes are open and he sees color, 20/20 vision. What a picture of what Jesus does for us. Now, when he does this, can you imagine? He's a beggar because he can't do anything else in his life. That's why he's begging. And he's been blind from birth. And he's oppressed. Who would want to deny this man of his joy? He's been healed. He can see. He's jumping up and down. You can imagine, right? Excited about this new reality in his life, what Jesus said. Who would want to rob him of his joy? Well, there are people who do. Because as soon as he is healed, because it is Jesus who has done it, the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, don't want to have anything to do with this. They don't want to believe it. I would encourage you to read John 9. They don't believe this blind man as he's brought, they bring him, the family brings him, the people who know him bring him to the Pharisees. See what has happened, right? There may be an excitement. I don't think it was necessarily with bad motives. But they did not believe him that Jesus had healed him. They refuse it. This man cannot be from God. He could not have done this. And their conversation is, if he does stuff like this, he's broken the Sabbath. Totally blind. They can't even see the joy that Jesus has given this man. And so they call his parents and start harassing his parents. It becomes an interrogation. A religious interrogation, because they don't like Jesus. His parents got afraid and they say, Why don't you talk to him? He's the guy that got healed. So they bring him. And John 9 has a wonderful account of this man, unafraid. He says, man, I don't know what you guys are going on about, but I was blind, now I can see. It's as clear to me as possible that this man is from God. Do with me as you like. That's the kind of thing that he says to them. And that's the true, the truth of the reality of the power of Jesus in his life, right? Like, it's undeniable. I was at the side of the road begging and miserable. Now I can see. So you question all you want. But I have been healed. And that leads to his salvation in John 9. And the result of this is they excommunicate him. In verse 30. Verse 34. They answered him, you were born in utter sin. Look at this. After all that he says, they say this. You were born in utter sin, which is implying that his blindness was his own fault. His blindness by birth was his own fault, is what they're saying. You were born in utter sin and you would teach us. They threw him out. And so John 10 is Jesus responding to the Jews. And he's doing that in a thunderous way. And he uses the shepherd idea, because the shepherd idea was often used of Israel. God is the shepherd of Israel, and he's applying this to himself. So in response to this horrific behavior of the Pharisees, I believe, as we look at the context, that John 10, it's reasonable to say, is Jesus' scathing rebuke of these people for their disdain for God's people. And he emphasizes and reiterates his own care for his people. So let's look at verse 39 to 31 to 41 of 9 as the beginning of the contrast. So all that happens to this blind man has happened. Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, John 9:39, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees heard near him heard these things and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. And then he says, I am the good shepherd. You getting the context? He's talking to them directly. And it's a scathing rebuke. Maybe in your life you have been given responsibility for the vulnerable. Maybe you're a parent. Maybe you're a spouse or husband of a family. Maybe you care for people in need. And if you really care for them, when harm comes against them, think about your children, you will stand in the way. Won't you? Take that to the infinite level. John 10 is Jesus standing between the thief and his own. And he's saying, I have come for my sheep. Don't you dare mess with them. And the culmination of John 10 is what? My sheep hear my voice, they know them and they follow me. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and nothing can snatch them from my hand. If there's one thing that we can get from John 10, it is that Jesus cares for his own. And he will do whatever it takes for their joy. And that's the context of I give them abundant life. Isn't this wonderful? You can put yourself in this verse, in this passage. Yes, it directly applies to the people of Israel, but it definitely applies to you and me. So we should see John 10 as Jesus majestically stepping up between the thieves and robbers, no matter if they are the most powerful people of his culture. Don't be confused, right? These are the politically powerful. This is the party in power, you could say. And they're standing and opposing him. And he stands between them and the sheep. This is such joy-giving assurance to me. So let's look at his care as he contrasts himself against them in chapter 10. He contrasts thieves and sheep. Verse 1 and 2. I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. He is speaking of himself as the true shepherd, as the caregiver, as the leader of his people. His intentions not like the thief. His intentions are true and pure. They are not nefarious. They are not mal intentions. He cares. He is genuine towards the sheep. And to understand the language of what Jesus is saying in John 10, it might help you to understand that often that the sheepfold was this enclosure that was made with stones. And there was a gap in the opening. And at night, often, there would be either a shepherd or a porter who would sleep in the entrance. He would sleep across that entrance to keep the sheep in. That's why Jesus says, I am the door. This is the language that he's speaking. And it's interesting because often in a sheepfold, it would be more than one flock. There would be a mixed group of sheep. And the porter would keep the enclosure closed by lying across it. And in the morning, the shepherds would come. And the shepherd would call his sheep. And the sheep that belonged to him only understood and recognized the sheep of the voice of their own shepherd. That's how the shepherd would. How you figure out if there are 10 flocks which are your sheep, right? By calling, he had a special call and that flock would come and follow the shepherd. So in that context is what Jesus is saying. I am the shepherd. I know my sheep. They know me. They recognize me. So he's the caregiver and the leader. Again he says in verse 5, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So he's saying, as the shepherd, I am familiar to my sheep. I am not a stranger. They recognize my voice. They recognize my care. This is the same that you see in verse 8. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. You see the contrast? How he's explaining who he is for the sheep? Verse 10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, destroy, slaughter. They mean harm to the sheep. I came for their benefit, abundant life. Verse 12 and 13. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. They up and run. When threat comes, the hireling says, these are not my sheep. Why should I risk myself for this? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. By implication, I do care for my sheep. I will take risks for my sheep. He cares for you, verse 13. He knows you, verse 14. He owns you. He sacrifices himself for you. This is the shepherd who cares for the sheep, who promises abundant life. Now go to verse 10. Go back to verse 10. As you think about all of this. This shepherd says, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. All of this introduction is just to understand how deep this statement is. And we need to meditate on this for a while. Think about it. He does not just say, I came that they might live, that the sheep might live. He could have ended the sentence there, right? The sheep, the thief comes to kill, I came that they might have life. I'm the shepherd who protects the sheep. But he goes further than that, doesn't he, in verse 10? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We live in an age of plans, no? This is not a basic promise. This is a premium promise. The shepherd, the Lord, Jesus is saying that his purpose for the sheep, for you and me, literally if you translate this from the original, is I came that they may have superabundant life. Superabundant. What a wonderful word. When he is done with the sheep, if this is true, they cannot remain downcast. What is abundant life? What is superabundant life? And it helps when we contrast life with abundant life. Life is a state. The other is the overabundance of that state, right? You could say it like that. So, think about it. We are not just protected by the shepherd, but the protection comes with an overabundance. There is love and true care, genuine concern. We are not just forgiven and cleansed. We've been made sons and daughters. We've been welcomed into his own presence, given an inheritance. My father used to tell the story about the seminary, UBS I think it was, one of the principals. There used to be these lines to the principal's office. You know, you had to take an appointment and then you stand in line, and then when the call comes, then you get to take your turn and go and sit in front of the principal, right? So all these students are standing in line. And then one day, one person comes and runs in front of the line, opens the door, and jumps in to the office and goes and sits on the lap of the principal. And nobody complained, neither the principal did. Why? Because it was his son. And that's a great illustration of what God does for us. We're not just allowed into the presence of the king, we've been made children of God, so we have access to him. We're not just forgiven, we are made sons and daughters of the Most High God. Or, we don't just live having been made alive, but we live with full provision and assurance. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7 verse 38. Remember this verse? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for yes, as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But he's saying, speaking of the Spirit, whoever believes in me, out of his soul will flow rivers of living water. So it's not just talking about I am provided for, but what do we sing when we are kids, right? Jesus' love is bubbling over. I become a source of influence and joy, of stamina, of energy and vigor and passion. By the way, read the quote that's in your handouts after the service. Not now. Please listen to this service. I always make a mistake by doing that, right? And then people are like, oh, this is better than the message. But Spurgeon talks about this. That if this is true of the shepherd, then we need to be people full of vigor and stamina and energy for the kingdom of God, because he has given us an overabundance of life. Not just for ourselves to be happy, but it flows out through us. He has given us abundant life, overflowing life. He is tender, he is kind, he gives the joy of living to whoever would receive him. And as you think about this care and his concern and his grace and his giving towards us, it's the kind of thing that generates love in response. You know, if somebody treats you bountifully, it engenders and generates love and loyalty. And to the extent that you are treated bountifully, the greater that bounty, and the greater the division between what you deserve and what you get, right? The more your love grows, right? And part of the reason why we are so miserable as Christians is because we haven't really embraced the bounty that we have in Christ. But look at the blind man as an illustration. He stood before the powers that be. And all that he had been given by Christ, the depth of this, caused him to be unashamed in his vigor in speaking of what had been done for him. I mean, you know, we ask the question, how much, play mercy when you were kids? You hold hands, right? And how much, whoever can cause the other person more pain, finally you cry mercy, right? In life, how far would it go before you say, you know what? I give in. How much scorn would you endure for the cause of somebody else before you say, you know what? I've reached my limit. Look at the blind beggar. I mean, I'll paraphrase for you. He said, I do not know where this man comes from. Are you saying he's from God? I don't know where he comes from. I just know this. Look at me. I'm able to see. I was blind. Since I met Jesus, I can see. I know what he has done for me. I'm not going to deny the reality of that, no matter what you try to do. And that's what they were trying to push him to do, right? Make a case against Christ. Look at John chapter 9 again, 31 to 38. It's just so emotional to think about this, right? It leads to his salvation. He's not yet saved. He can see with his eyes. That doesn't mean he's saved. But look at this. So, verse 32 I'll read. We'll just even jump up. 31. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He is speaking to the high and mighty of his age, right? Who are claiming that this man is a sinner and a lawbreaker. He says, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he's defending his healer. God listens to him. Which means, verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. What an amazing defense. They answered him, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us. They threw him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, so now the real work begins, right? The real work of the Savior. He's just been removed from blindness. But now he is being given eternal life. Do you believe in the Son of Man? 36, he answered, and who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? He didn't recognize Jesus because he had only heard his voice. He didn't recognize him. So Jesus comes and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Tell me who he is. I want to believe in him. Point me to him. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped. This is what Jesus does. Abundant life. He's no longer asking. He has received all that he needs. Satisfaction. And so in 10, the shepherd of Israel speaks to all the sheep. And we can say it like this: we are all blind. Until he is your saving shepherd, you don't know what happiness is. His purpose for you is abundant life. Look at verse 9. So he saves to give us that. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." We ask that question, right? It's falling out of favor in some circles to talk about salvation or deliverance, right? He says, "I save the sheep. I deliver the sheep from their bondage. Because my purpose is abundant life. If you enter by him, he is the door. You will be saved. You will find pasture." Do you see that? "If anyone enters by me," or you can replace that by "if anyone believes in Christ," he what? "Will be saved and will go in and out and will find pasture." These are not possibilities. These are assurances. Do you know Jesus this morning? You will be able to say, like the psalmist says, right? "Because the Lord Jesus is my shepherd, I lack nothing." There's a second thought about abundant life. He came to give an abundance, an overflowing of life. Second thought, Jesus died to give you abundant life. You see this in verse 11 onwards. If there's one thing throughout this text, it is death for the sheep. 5 times, the shepherd talks about death. In normal shepherd language, the sheep die for the shepherd's will. In this, the good shepherd's language, he says what? "I die for the sheep." The good shepherd who came so the sheep have abundant life, he dies for the sheep. 5 times he affirms this. You can see this in verse 11, verse 15, 3 times in verse 17 and 18. "I lay my life for the sheep. I die for the sheep." The goal for the sheep is abundant life. The sacrifice of the shepherd, the sacrificial death of the shepherd, is the key way in which he brings the sheep to abundant life. His death leads to their life through their deliverance. This is important. So what Jesus is doing in chapter 10, remember, he's still undertaking his ministry, but he's prefiguring his work on the cross by summarizing the language of the Old Testament. This is amazing. You see, historically, John is speaking of a time where Jesus is standing between the cross and the Old Testament, right? So when Jesus says, "I lay my life down for the sheep," he's summarizing the Old Testament and pointing to the cross, which they won't understand yet. But we have the benefit of looking behind and seeing what he's talking about. This is right in line, isn't it, with the emphasis of the Old Testament? The sacrifice. The lamb type. You see this throughout, remember? In Genesis, Abraham and Isaac, there was a sacrifice of a lamb. In the Passover, there was a sacrifice of a lamb. The sacrificial system, there is sacrifice and death. All of these broadcast and anticipate and trumpet what? Those things. You remember in Hebrews it says what? "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." So they didn't actually accomplish anything. It is not that there were two systems of salvation, that in the Old Testament they were saved a different way, and now in the New Testament we run to Jesus. No, the Old Testament and the New Testament are joined together. It is one story. The Old Testament, the whole system, if there's, you know, sometimes you say, "Man, I read the Old Testament and I just don't understand. I like the stories. But how do I make sense of it all?" Well, there's one thing you can say, it is an arrow pointing to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at John 10, be careful. When Jesus says, I die for the sheep, it's not saying I am a martyr for the sheep. He's saying I am a substitute in place of the sheep. It would be wrong to speak of him as a martyr's death here. The shepherd is not a martyr. You know? Oh, the sheep are threatened. You kill me. That's, you know, martyrdom. This is Bollywood language, right? I'll die for you. Right? That's not what this is talking about. The language of on behalf of or in place of is how we should read. I lay down my life for the sheep. It's a substitute's death. Instead of the sheep dying, he dies instead, in place of them. Again, this is right in line with the substitution language of the Old Testament. What happened? If you look at all of it, whether it's the Passover, Abraham's promise, right? God will provide a lamb, which really echoes throughout the Old Testament, right to John chapter 1 when John the Baptist says what? Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, right? But in all of that, you see, even in the sacrificial system, somebody who has guilt brings that animal and offers that animal in the place of me. That's the idea. And it's God's prefigurement and God's picture of this is what my sin deserves. The sacrificial animal died in replacement for, in place of the sinner. And so here when we read the shepherd saying, I lay down my life for the sheep 5 times, this is how we read it. In a fundamental way, the primary, the first way, the most important way in which the sheep are given abundant life is when their sins are dealt with. This is what Jesus is pointing to. He's pointing to the cross. Think about sin. Why do we need life? Right? It's because of our sin. Sin is breaking of law. Sin leaves us condemned. Sin is bondage. You know this in your own life. I don't have to illustrate. Look inward. Think of the bondage of sin. Think of the corruption of sin. Think how it messes with your mind. Think how it brings you down. If you were to think about it. Sometimes we do what? So we are not brought down, we begin to ignore areas in our life, right? That because we can't deal with it. Sin leads to brokenness. Doesn't it? Doesn't your sin break you? Look full. I challenge you. Look full into the face of your sin. Admit it for what it is. And it doesn't just affect you. It affects the people around you. Blindness. I mean, how many times have you in your sin been exposed to your sin and then denied it? I didn't do it. That's not me. Right? Just like the Pharisees. We look at the Pharisees and say, they are the villains. But aren't we just like them? Often? Hardness. Sin brings pain. Sin brings depression. Sin brings joylessness. And the reality for us as sheep is we cannot rid ourselves of the burden of sin. I mean, think of the illustration. Let it bear down, bear through. Do you read stories of sheep rescuing themselves? Sheep don't rescue themselves. It's illogical and it's ridiculous, right? I know we have some now of these British animations, right? Where sheep have adventures. But you don't see that in real life, right? They go into the city and drive buses and rescue themselves from peril. If there's one thing about sheep, if you just even observe them, when they're in bondage, they seem to only get further into bondage and trouble. And that illustrates for us the tragedy of all human religion, which is actually, all of it is blind human religion. Because even in the religion of the human culture, I don't know what that sentence means, even in the world, religions of that of this world, even if you identify sin, what are we trying to do? Trying to be better. Trying to help ourselves, right? Trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and say, you know what? Yes, I'm a sinner. I will be better. It's like a sheep trying to rescue himself out of a pit. Sheep can't rescue themselves. And the tragedy of blind human religion is you try to be your own deliverer, and there is no success, and there is no joy. Well, the wonderful thing is, I am the light of the world. Isn't that a marvelous? It just makes sense when we hear these words, right? I am the light of the world. I come into your darkness. The shepherd, I am the good shepherd. He cares. He saves. He is a bondage breaker. He comes in and lifts the sheep out of sin. Look at John 8. What he's just said. A lot of these things link together. Let's link a few verses in John 8. John 8:34 and John 8:36. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Verse 36. "So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. So, in his death for the sheep, there is a substitution. What this means is, because of sin, the primary issue is that the sheep deserve condemnation and they are stuck in bondage. And by his death, he takes that condemnation and frees them from the bondage. By bearing it for them, he takes it off the sheep. You remember the John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, the salvation of Christian. He's bearing that burden, right? And when is that burden finally removed? When he comes to the cross. And really, to understand this, is Jesus took that off and he wore it for himself on the cross. Back to John 10. He did it voluntarily. He did it out of love. Look at verse 15. "Just as the Father knows me and I know the sheep, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So there's love there, right? "Just as the Father knows me." That's verse 14. "I know my own just as the Father knows me, and I lay down my life for them." He considers the sheep his own. Now this is amazing. When did you become his? When did you become his? You might be tempted to say, "I became his when he died for me." That's not the language of the shepherd. That's not the language of my shepherd. He says, "I know my own," and then verse 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He considers us his own before his work for us. He considers the sheep his own before he rescues them. And he rescues them because he has considered them his own. Just in understanding all of this, how far he will go to rescue the sheep, there is a great reassurance and joy, isn't it? Think about Luke chapter 15, verse 3 to 7. Again, this is picturing Christ and his care for us, his sheep. Luke 15, verse 3 to 7. So he told this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' So I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." He owns the sheep, he loves the sheep, he pursues the sheep, he saves the sheep, and then he celebrates their deliverance. Heaven rejoices around the sun at the deliverance of one sheep. That was you. That was your story. This is how much he loves you. He bore your sin when he died for you. Thirdly, he came to give us abundant life. He died to give us abundant life. Finally, he lived so that you can have abundant life. Two things. His life secures what he has done with his death, and his life secures the promise of his presence. So look at verse 17 and 18, back to John 10, as we sum this up. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. So why does he lay down his life? In order that he may take it up again. Then, verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So when we read verse 17, we can see his death as a voluntary death. I've said this already. I lay down my life for the sheep. And this is true, but in actual fact, he's talking about his own authority over his own life. This is not the statement of a human being who is caring, you know. You might say, right, I'll die for my mother. I'll die for my blood. I'll die for my child. I'll die for my wife, right? This is not what Jesus is saying. Because verse 18 explains, he says what? No one takes my life from me. Yes, voluntary, but unless I choose to, no one can take my life from me. This is amazing. If you read verse 18, and you can now answer the question, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it you and I? Jesus says what? I died at my own choosing. I died because I wanted to. But I didn't die just for the sake of dying. Verse 17, I died so that I might take up my life again. I will accomplish something through my death, your salvation, your deliverance from sin, and then I will live. If it wasn't for Jesus' own will in conjunction with the Father, no one could or would have taken his life from him. The cross is not a sign of failure. The cross is a mark of the will of God in victory. In fact, that's what Hebrews chapter 2 says. The death of Christ was the weapon which Christ used to destroy the evil one, the power of death itself. He died willfully so that you would be saved, so that you would have abundant life. But in the same way he speaks of his life, catch this. Verse 17, I die so that I might take my life up again. And then verse 18, just as I have authority to lay down my life, I have authority to take it up again. This is authority from my Father. Why is this important? Why is this important? Because just as necessary as is the Son's death for our deliverance, so necessary is his resurrection for our souls. He died, and what did he accomplish through his death? Our forgiveness. Our removal from condemnation. We talked about this, right? He bore God's wrath for you on the cross. That's why the cross is necessary. If you are to be forgiven, his death is necessary. But he was raised up, Romans chapter 4 end says, so that we might be declared righteous. He was raised up, God raised him up as a stamp of approval of his life and death. His obedience. And because he is approved by God, his humanity, his obedience, his work on the cross is approved. It has God's merit on it. He is Jesus, the righteous by nature. He is Jesus, the only human being who is righteous by works. If you and I are found in Jesus alone, then God can say, because you are found in my Son, you are righteous. And the resurrection was God's way of saying, I approve my Son. This is why no one can stand before God unless they belong to Jesus. Your works, your merit, your church going, your penance, your whatever it is you want to call it, your prayers, your giving, your social work, none of that can make you meritorious before God. But if you belong to Jesus, by the work of his death on the cross and the resurrection, his obedience, you can be considered righteous. So his life secures the work of his death. There's more. And again, my time is running. It's probably run out already. Yeah. But read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. You know Ephesians 2, right? But we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God made us alive, right? Chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 tells us how we were made alive. He says, the same immeasurable power that God worked in Christ to raise him from the dead, worked in you. Because you, then chapter 2, were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he made you alive. What is this telling us about the life of Jesus? His resurrection and His power in resurrection. What this tells us for our abundant life is the same power that worked in Jesus worked in us to break the bondage of sin and its mastery. God made us alive. Have you ever felt helpless in the face of your sin? Without Jesus, you are. But in Christ, you know, have you ever felt helpless as you look at your own personality? But this is me. I see this in my father. I see this in my mother. Now I see it in me. What this is telling us is that you are not in bondage to the sins of your nature, even your genes, anymore. If you belong to Jesus, the word of the Lord says, Romans chapter 6, sin will not have mastery over you anymore because you are not under the law, you are under grace. And that echoes what has been done in Ephesians chapter 2. He made you alive. He took that heart of stone out and He gave you a heart of flesh so that no longer can it be said of you, you are dead in your trespasses. You are following your own passions. Yes, you may be tempted to, but you now in Christ have the power to say, no, I will not bow. You are not my master. The Lord Jesus is. And that is the resurrection miracle that the living shepherd has done because He was raised from the dead in us. So as He lives, you live, freed from the mastery of sin. What more could grant us abundance of life than this promise, isn't it? That I'm not bound by my sin. You are a slave, a child of righteousness. So His life secures the work of His death. But there's a second thing, and we'll end with this. His life secures the promise of His presence. What happened when Jesus, the shepherd, having laid down His life, lived again? What happened? Where did He go? Has He disappeared? He is alive. And so all of His promises are real. Matthew chapter 28. Last verse of Matthew says what? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So when He says, ask and I will give you if you ask in my name, I am with you always. This is not a dead person saying, you know, my words will help you. This is the living Savior who lives for us and with us. John chapter 14, you can read 18 to 19. John chapter 14, 13 to 14. He says, my spirit will be with you. Be not troubled. Even though I go, I will be with you. And I will send my spirit. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Here's a great one. He lives ever to make intercession for us. He is our help. He is our provider. Since then, we do not have a high priest. Hebrews 4. Verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because he is today living our high priest who intercedes for us. Let us with confidence. Confidence in the presence of God. Confidence for the removal of our bondages. Confidence for the help that we need. Do you pray with helplessness, or do you pray with confidence? Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to tell you is that Jesus lives. Pray with confidence. Be confident in your requests. Not for ghar kapda makan. You know, that's what people tend to take this. You know, I want to have a successful business. I want to have a house. I want to have a gadi, right? So I will pray to Jesus and He will give me abundance. You don't have confidence when you pray like that. Look at James chapter 4 verse 3. He says, you have not because you ask selfishly. But if you ask for the glory of God, for the bondage breaking, for the help that you need, for your heart to be renewed, for your spiritual provision, for the resources and the strength to do His will, to accomplish faithfulness in your own life, for the needs of your family, the spiritual needs, with confidence, pray. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have abundant life by the death that he died and by the life which he lived. Think about all that we've said so far. He came, he died, he lives that we might have abundant life. We have been delivered, we have been renewed in soul, we have been regenerated, we are being helped in every way for our joy and for the glory of God. What reason do you have to be downcast? I'll end with this. Just listen. Beyond time and space does Jesus lead us. This is Spurgeon. The life which he has given us has been tossed upon the stormy sea of sin and has descended into the depths of the tremendous ocean of terror. We have been like Jonah at the bottom of the mountains where the earth with her bars seemed about us forever. The grace of our pardoning Lord has now set us on a rock and given us to behold the paradise of pardon. What a blessed thing it is to be forgiven, to be dear to the Father's heart, and to feel the Father's kiss. This is a new world to us, to live as they live who live at home with God, to see His smile and feast upon His love. This is a life of no mean or miserable dimensions. Is it not? He has not given us measly provision. For we dwell in God and are in fellowship with the infinite. Let's pray. Jesus, you came and you have revolutionized our existence. Father, speak by your Spirit to our hearts. Give us great joy and passion. Life in all its fullness is us. And because, Jesus, you have made yourself ours, you are shepherd, the dynamic of our life can be truly joyful, full of life, full of love, and full of laughter. Truly. Not because we have suppressed the negative, but that you have dealt with it all. And transparently so. And so as we approach your table, refresh our souls as we look to Christ, O Father. May we cling to the Savior, in whose name we pray.